Someone has said, a wise man learns from the mistake of others. Nobody lives long enough to make them all himself. I love it. What an interesting little insight into life. You know, there's a little proverb that goes around that says, you live and learn. That is not a biblical idea. Now, it is true that as you live, you learn and you grow through trials. But you want the biblical version of that? The biblical version of that is listen and learn. As a matter of fact, I think you could say that that may just be one of the great truths of the book of Proverbs. That Proverbs is saying, look, there are wise people in the world and there are fools in the world. And then the very opening verses talk about something called a simpleton. As I studied that book years ago, I was a youth speaker, and as I looked at it, I thought, you know what? That's a perfect description of a 13-year-old. The simpleton means he's naive, he's inexperienced, and so therefore he's open to any kind of an influence. And what the Solomon is saying in the book of Proverbs is, this book, he says in the prologue, in the opening verses, this book is written to make the simple wise, that the simpleton is somebody that needs to look at the wise and look at the fool and do what the wise person does, not what the fool does. And that's what the book of Proverbs is about. Look at Proverbs and learn so that you don't make the mistake of fools and you learn to live like the wise. Now, it seems to me that that truth is echoed elsewhere in Scripture. For example, there is a book tucked away in the Minor Prophets called Zechariah. And lo and behold, Zechariah opens with that very concept. So what I'm going to do is teach the whole book, but this is sort of the introduction to the book. So turn with me to the book of Zechariah. Now, if you have a hard time finding it, because you probably haven't looked at it lately, my suggestion is you go to the index at the beginning of your Bible, look at all the books in the Old Testament, and toward the end of the Old Testament, there's a book called Zechariah. Find what page it's on and turn to that page. And while you're doing that, let me quote someone who said, the keynote of the entire book is in the opening verses, and it's one of the strongest and most intensive spiritual calls to repentance to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to comment in a minute about the word repent, but that quote is saying something I think hits the bullseye, namely that in these opening verses, the keynote of the entire book is struck. And frankly, it has to do with don't live and learn, but listen and learn. So, with that in mind, we're going to look at the opening verses, which is just nothing more than the first six verses. Now, I'm going to do two things tonight. The first thing I'm going to do is talk about the messenger, which obviously is Zechariah. And the second thing I'm going to do is talk about his message. So this little Bible study has two basic points. Let me begin by looking at verse 1, at least the first part of it. Verse 1 says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. Now stop there for just a minute. Isn't that an interesting way to start the book? The eighth month of the second year of Darius. It's sort of like writing a letter. And you put the date at the top on the right-hand side. So the first thing he's doing is telling us the date. Now, that becomes very important to understand when this book was written and what was going on. But I just want to point out that he starts the book by giving you the date of the book. Now, let's look at that. Isn't that an interesting way to tell the time? It was the second year and the eighth month. Now, we can calculate some dates in the Bible, and based on this one little reference, scholars have figured out that Darius, we know from other sources, lived from 521 to 486 BC, and we know when he reigned, and we know the second year and the eighth month. So one commentator has calculated and said this is somewhere around October, November of 520 BC. Isn't that interesting? Another has said that the exact date is, he calculates a little differently, and he comes up with a month earlier, and he says it's October 27th, 520 BC. Now, since this book opens with time, and I don't think I've ever addressed this, or if I have, I haven't done it much. So I want to take a minute and talk about time in the Bible. I mentioned a minute ago, isn't this an interesting way to tell the time? How would we do it today? Well, we'd give you the month, the day, and the year. And the year starts with zero. It's the AD, meaning in the year of our Lord. That's Latin for in the year of our Lord. Well, Jesus hadn't been born yet. So how did they tell time in the Old Testament? Well, they did it by telling you the year and month of the reign of the current king. So this was a very standard way of telling time in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the current dating, the way we date things, didn't start until 600 AD, 600 years after Christ. Somebody figured out that Christ should be the beginning point, and everything before him should be before Christ, and everything after him should be after Christ. And so that's the way we date things. Now, I brought all that up to say this. Then if they date things like this in the Bible, how do we know when things happen? What do we know, and how do we know it? Now, I'm trying to be a careful student of the Scripture and looking at every little thing that said, that intrigues me. So years ago, I sat down and said, all right, how do you tell time in the Bible? You ever heard anybody discuss that? Well, fasten your seatbelt, we're about to. All right, here's what we know. Because we know a lot about things that happen outside the Bible, when those things are mentioned in the Bible, we can correlate them and date the Bible. A simple illustration is Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem. Sennacherib was an Assyrian king. Well, we've dug up all kinds of Assyrian records, and they date things, and in some cases they'll talk about the full moon, and scholars can figure out the exact day that happened and can then pinpoint the date. They can parallel that with Scripture and come up with dates in the Scripture. Someone mentioned recently, where was I in a conversation where we were talking about Paul was in Corinth, and it talked about the ruler. Well, he was only there for 2 years. So for the book of Acts to tell us that Paul was in Corinth and he was the ruler, man, we know when that was. As a matter of fact, I've been to Corinth, and his name is etched in stone there. And so we can document that and come up with dates. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean we know everything. There are dates we don't know. As a very rough general rule, we can date things in the New Testament fairly carefully, and we can date things in the Old Testament back to about 1000 BC, that we have things in secular history that we can correlate with. But when you get past 1000, then we're left to just what the Scripture says. And there are some key passages that tell us about dating in the Old Testament past 1000. So we can calculate based on the Scripture and some of the statements in it as to when Moses lived and when Abraham lived and Noah and so forth. At any rate, I just thought that was kind of interesting. Thought since we're starting a book that gives us the time, I'd throw it out there. You probably never heard anything like that in a Bible study. Let me just tell you this. If this interests you, I've written an article called The Chronology of the Bible. It's on the website that I have called the Disciples Bible Institute. If you have the app on your phone, it's somewhere in there in the 200 series. And I go through and explain how we know what we know and what we know. At any rate, what we know about Zechariah is that he prophesied in 520 B.C. Now, that needs to be put in a time frame because we're going to study this whole book. So this is a good point just at the beginning of it to put this in its historical framework. So I'm going to back up and I'm going to give you a quick overview of the Old Testament. You ready? It should take less than 2 hours. Glad you laughed. All right. Remember, they were slaves in Egypt. They were delivered from Egypt. They went up to Kadesh Barnea, and God said, I want you to go into the land, and I'm going to give you the ability to conquer it. Well, they wanted to send spies in, so they sent 12 spies in. And the 12 spies came back, and 10 of them said, oh, we can't do that. They're giants in the land. We can't possibly do that. And two of them said, sure we can. We just trust the Lord, and we'll do it. Well, they decided to follow the 10 instead of the 2, and the Lord said, all right, I told you. Now, you don't want to go in the land? All right, I'm going to let you die in the wilderness. That's what you want to do? I'm going to let you do it. And they did. Then, after that generation died out, God took the second generation, now under Joshua instead of Moses. They went up on the east side of the land, crossed the Jordan River, conquered the land, and that's the book of Joshua. And then they were ruled by judges for several hundred years. And that has to do with this dating thing. But we know from dating that the book of Judges spans several hundred years. Well, then they wanted a king. So God gave them a king. First king was Saul. The second was David. And the third was Solomon. When Solomon died, the kingdom split in two. And there was 12 tribes. 2 in the south, 10 in the north. And they split along those lines. And the southern kingdom had Jerusalem. The other 10 tribes had nothing of a religious, spiritual nature. And so they set up a worship thing in high places all over the northern kingdom. Then they all got away from the Lord. And God said, I'm warning you, if you get away from me and you get into sin, there's going to be consequences. He said that in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. And sure enough, the northern kingdom got away from the Lord, and the Lord let Assyria come and conquer them. Then the southern kingdom was by themselves. Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem, but he wasn't able to conquer it, and so they managed to escape that. Then sometime, the northern kingdom was conquered in 722 BC. Then, much later, in 605, the Babylonians, who had conquered the Assyrians, came and conquered Jerusalem. And they hauled off people into exile, into captivity, into Babylon. That included Daniel, included Ezekiel. Ezekiel was among the people. Daniel was in the palace. Now, that captivity lasted for 70 years. At the end of 70 years, they started coming back. They came back under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah built the wall, but they needed to rebuild the temple. And that's where we come to the book of Zechariah. They haven't built the temple yet. So there are two prophets who come along and try to motivate the people to build the temple. So in everything I've said, what I want you to know, it all comes down to this. Zechariah lived in 520 BC. What does that mean? It means it's after the captivity. They have built the wall and they need to build the temple. That's what you need to know. Got it? Now, before I go on, let me tell you a couple of other things. I said there were two prophets. The other was Haggai. Well, Haggai, or Haggai, however you want to pronounce it, and Zechariah prophesied at the same time. But they were really very different. They both had a goal to rebuild the temple. But Haggai just focused on that. So he just motivated the people to build the temple. What we will discover as we go through this book is that Zechariah motivated to build the temple, but he was also interested in their relationship with the Lord, which is a little above and beyond. He was interested not just in rebuilding the temple, but reviving the people spiritually. The other difference is this. Haggai just seemed to just exhort, just bark commands kind of thing. Zechariah comes along and he's more encouraging to the people. So I found that really fascinating. I want to put this in the context of the Bible and the context of history. And it intrigues me that both men are trying to get the temple built and they come at it two different ways. And there are different ways pastors do what they're supposed to do. Some are teachers and some are exhorters, for example. And some are administrators, but that's another problem. All right. But the idea is that they're both trying to get the temple built. Now, there's something else we need to know about Zechariah. Look at the last part of verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying." Now, he gives us the date, and then he says something about his lineage. And he gives us the name of his father and the name of his father's father. Now, that's a little interesting because it's not unusual for the Bible to identify somebody by saying he's the son of. But in this case, he tells us he's the son of and the grandson of. Interesting. And look at the verse again. It says, "And the grandfather was the prophet." Now, he sort of skips over the father. He doesn't tell us anything about the father, but he tells us about the grandfather. Now, there could be all kinds of reasons for that. The father could have died. The father could maybe have never done anything that distinguished him. But he goes all the way back to get to the grandfather who was a prophet. Now, I find that just real interesting because Zechariah, like the rest of the people in the return, had been born in Babylon, this pagan country. But he not only came from a Jewish family, but he came from a very spiritual Jewish family. I think that's what this is telling us, that this is a man who understood ministering to people. So on the one hand, the Lord wants him to motivate the people to build the temple, which is what he does in this book. But he comes from a background of where he learned to minister to people, probably from a very young age, watching his grandfather. Now, as I pondered that, I remembered, I know one person who had that kind of an experience, and it had a profound impact on her. The person is my wife. So when I looked at this passage and I saw that, I went to her and I said, "Now you've told me these stories before, but they're going to be put in a sermon. So refresh my memory. Tell me about your grandfather." I knew these stories before, but she refreshed my memory. Her grandfather was a pastor of a Baptist church, a very small Baptist church. She grew up in that church under her grandfather. And then she said to me, let me tell you about my grandfather. She told me this story before. I think I forgot it, but it impressed me. She said, back in those days, if you were going to have an operation, you went in the night before and spent the night, and then the next morning. Today, they just take you in the same day and operate and kick you out the same day. But back in those days, you spent the night. She said, he would get up in the middle of the night so that he could go to the hospital at 3 a.m. and pray with them before they went into the operation, while they were still conscious and know that he was there. And then he would spend the rest of the day there waiting for them to get out. Boy, we don't have pastors like that anymore. I almost didn't tell this story. Didn't want people to get any ideas. But wow, what an example of ministry. And that was only the beginning. But what she told me is that from the time she was 5 years old, she followed him around. So she went to the back door and greeted the people as they came in with her grandfather. So she was the official greeter. Now, if you know anything at all about my wife, you know when she's the greeter of this church. How did she learn to do that? From her grandfather, starting at age 5. Then she said to me, they had a church bell, and he rang the church bell every Sunday, and she and her sister got to go up in the bell loft, and he would pull it down, and they would hold on the rope, and it would jerk them up. And she just grew up in church, and she became ministry-minded. My wife is one of the most ministry-minded human beings I've ever known. She's unbelievable. She is constantly thinking about how she can minister to somebody. And then she told me this. Her grandfather would visit people, and he took her with him. Matter of fact, every Sunday he went to visit, every the first Sunday he went to visit shut-ins and take them the Lord's Supper. And he would take her with him. So I think those early experiences taught my wife to be ministry-minded, minister to people. So the object is, go build the temple. But minister to people. This isn't just about building a building. It's about ministering to people. And I think that opening verse is telling us who this man was. And no doubt, the way it's worded, he was heavily influenced by his grandfather. Interesting. All right, I said I was going to talk about two things. First was the man, when he lived and what he was like. But then I was going to talk about his message. So look at verse 2. The verse 1 says, the Lord told him to go preach this message. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. And this is what I want you to go preach. I want you to go tell them, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Wow. It's an interesting way to start the book. Now, I told you a minute ago about them not going into the land. Was the Lord happy with that? Not on your ever-loving life. I also told you a minute ago that the kingdom split and each of the kingdoms got away from the Lord. And when they got away from the Lord said, hey, I'm telling you, I told you way back in Deuteronomy, don't do that. And they did that. And the Lord got, look at the text. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. He didn't just get angry, he got very angry. Now, in Hebrew, it doesn't have an adjective. It just repeats the noun. So it'll say anger, anger. And that means very angry. Some have suggested this is severely angry or thoroughly angry. He was displeased because of their disobedience and their rebellion against the Lord. So the Lord says to Zechariah, you go tell this current generation that I got angry with their fathers. Now he continues, verse 3, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, build the temple, start obeying all my commands. What does he tell them to do? Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. That's the message of this book. At least this opening paragraph. Look, I got angry with those people, and I'm telling you, don't do what they did. Return to me, and I will return to you. Interesting. He says, I want you to go encourage this current generation to return to the Lord and put these two verses together in order to avoid the anger of the Lord. Matter of fact, verse 2 starts with therefore. So clearly verse 3 is connected to verse 2. Now, it says return. At this point, some commentators want to talk about you need to repent. Well, the Hebrew word translated return means return, turn back. It nowhere means repent. So I don't doubt that repentance is involved, but that's not his point. I don't just want you to repent. I want you to return. I don't want you to return. I want you to return to me. This is talking about a personal relationship with the Lord. One commentator addressed this by saying, from our point of view, this might be rendered repent. However, the original has a far simpler way of stating the case. The Hebrew word signifies nothing other than to return. Return presupposes a previous relationship with the Lord from which his people has departed. Ah, that I think really gets at what this is saying. They obviously turned to the Lord when they were in captivity and they got back to the land. Then they got all balled up in returning to the land and building their houses. And Haggai talks about that. And he's saying, look, you once had a relationship with me. Now don't do what your fathers did. Return to me. You need to have a personal, intimate relationship with me. So they had returned to the land. That's the whole point of the return after the captivity. But his message is you need to return to the Lord. So it's one thing to return to the land. It's another thing to return to the Lord. That's the message. Don't be like your fathers. Return to the Lord. They got away from me. Don't you dare do that. One commentator said their return, they had decided 2 months before this, and we get this from the book of Haggai, to rebuild the temple. And he points out that they were committed to rebuilding the temple. They made the decision, but it was an incomplete commitment because that's just the physical rebuilding of the temple, but the Lord's interested in our spiritual relationship with him. And that's what this verse is saying. I, as a pastor, have on many, many occasions had people say to me something like, I've gotten away from the Lord, and Pastor, I want you to know I'm going to come back to church. Now, that's good. I've never said that's bad, okay? But that's not the real point. It would be like, I'm going to build a temple, and that's about the Lord and your relationship to Him and not reestablishing the relationship. So going to back to church is good. Returning to the Lord is better or best. And that's what he's saying. I want you to have a personal, intimate relationship with me. So return to the Lord. Now, verse 3 says, you return to me and I will return to you. It's one thing to ask God to bless us. It's quite another, someone has suggested, to be the kind of people he blesses. And this is the call that of the book, that you come back to the Lord and rebuild the temple. James chapter 4 says something similar. James 4, 8 says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. You return to me, and I will return to you. You come back to me, and I'll see to it that we have an intimate relationship with one another. That is his point. Now, at this point in the passage, he has said, remember, I got angry with your fathers. Return to me. That's all he said, right? Now look at verse 4. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Now what I find fascinating is in verse 2, he says, remember, I got angry at your fathers. He says in verse 4, remember what happened to your fathers. And sandwiched between is, return to me. So the point is, don't live and learn, listen and learn. That sums up the whole message. Look at the verse again. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus saith the Lord, turn now from your evil ways. But they did not hear, nor did they heed me, says the Lord. So what the Lord is saying to them, don't live and learn by making mistakes. Listen and learn. Look at what other people who didn't listen and learn so that you don't have to go through that. That's the message. By the way, he says the former prophets. Obviously, he's talking about the prophets who preached before the captivity. If you wanted to list them, that would include Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. So all of these preached, and the people did not hear or heed what they had to say. And so the sins of the forefathers were responsible for the destruction of the temple. That when Nebuchadnezzar came along and conquered Jerusalem, he destroyed the temple. So they're saying, the Lord is saying, remember what happened to your fathers. Look at what happened to them and learn from them. Don't go through this again. I want you to build the temple. I don't want the temple to once again be destroyed. So he says in verse 5, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Now again, he's hammering away. Listen to me, don't be like them. Now, where are the prophets? Well, they're no longer here. They are dead. So what is he saying in verse 5? He's saying, when they were here, they gave the people an opportunity to hear the word of the Lord and do what the Lord said, and they didn't do it. So where are the prophets and where are the people that didn't listen to them? They're no longer here. Look at verse 6. Yet surely my word and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Now, all these verses are basically saying the same thing. Look at what happened to your fathers, your forefathers, who didn't listen to the prophets, didn't listen to the Lord, and the Lord got angry and the Lord punished them. By the way, verse 6 uses the word, did they not overtake your fathers? The Hebrew word translated overtake is a hunting term, implying that the threatened judgment of God pursued them and caught them like a hunter catching an animal. The Lord had pursued and caught them as evildoers, like a hunter captures the prey. Then they acknowledged the Lord and what he had done, and that he had warned them about what they should do. But don't do what they did. That's the point. Don't go repeat their mistake. So this would be the experience of the contemporaries that he's preaching to if they fail to heed this exhortation. One author put it like this: pay attention to the word of God, because though the prophets died, it, their message, endured, and the proof that it endured is that its warning came true. Your forefathers are not here. But if they were, they would tell you to keep God's word, so listen to the Lord. So one more time, let me say, don't live and learn. Listen and learn. Does that sum it up? Can you remember that? What a simple little lesson. What a profound thought. By the way, I think there is implied in this passage that God promised to bless them in Deuteronomy 28. He promised to bless them in the Abrahamic covenant. And this is really another way of saying God's going to be faithful to his promise. But you've got to respond properly. So God promised to bless Israel, but Deuteronomy makes it very clear, provided you obey him. And if you don't obey him, then you're not going to get in on that blessing. All right. To sum it up, return to the Lord so that you do not make the mistake of your forefathers who disobeyed the Lord and received his anger. Or to put it all very simply, don't live and learn by doing the wrong thing. Listen and learn and return to the Lord. I'm not quite done. I want to make a couple of observations. I looked at a commentator by an author I respect. Matter of fact, a converted Jewish fella. And I was fascinated with what he did to this passage. He said there are five great principles in this passage. And I looked at that list and I thought, yeah, he's got a point. Here's his list. The conditions of all God's blessing. That the passage says this is the condition. You want God's blessing? This is what you do. That's here. Number two, the evil and peril of disobedience. That's here. You disobey, you get God's anger, and look what happened. Number three, it talks about the unchanging character of God's word. And that's here. The passage clearly says, and the Lord said, the Lord did exactly what he said he was going to do. And number four, God's governmental dealings with his people is in accordance with his deeds. That is, God deals with you according to the way you respond. And five, God's immutable purpose. And that is that you return to me. Now, I read that list and I thought, boy, I missed some of those things. But be all that as it may, the bottom line is still, listen, listen. The passage clearly says that. Listen and learn. Don't make the mistake of your fathers. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever learned something from the mistakes of somebody else? Boy, that'd be fun to have a discussion, wouldn't it? Well, I racked my brain and thought, have I ever done that? And I came up with two illustrations. I hesitate to use the first because when people hear his name, they sometimes negatively react. But bear with me for a minute. Whatever you think about him as a politician, as a person, this one thing you have to admire. Donald Trump was a teetotaler. Did you know that? A teetotaler. He did not drink. Do you know why? His brother was a drunk and died. He talks about it every once in a while. He didn't drink. That's a perfect illustration of what I think this passage is teaching. Listen. Look at what happened to your forefathers. Don't do what they did. And then the positive side of that is return to me. Have this personal relationship with me. I tried to think of this in my own life. And I could think of several things because I've learned a lot from other people. But in terms of what not to do. When I was in college, I had a buddy who got married, got in debt, and had to drop out of college. And I decided that by watching him, that I was not going to do that. I had to work my way through college, I had to work my way through seminary, but I wasn't going to get in debt. I went through 8 years of school. I did not have to borrow any money until my last semester, and it was a very, very small sum, which I was able to pay back very quickly. And I think that's the one case where I learned not to do something. I've learned tons of other things to do by watching other people. But that principle has served me well. I have paid cash. If you don't have money to pay for it, you don't buy it. And I have saved tons of money. Tons of money. By watching a fellow that I saw do something as far back as college. So the principle, certainly in this passage, certainly in the book of Proverbs, and certainly in life, is listen and learn. And don't go make the mistakes of other people. Someone has said, ordinary people learn from their experience. The wise learn from the experience of others. Fools learn by nobody's experience. Don't be a fool. Be wise. Learn from the failures of others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for filling your book full of stories of people who both obeyed you and who didn't, so that we can learn from experience of other people and not make their mistakes. Thank you for the wisdom of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.